chronic Lyme's disease and been battling with it for 20 some years, and it's been really bad.
Those comments.
The past 3-4 years.
Actually fit very well with the sermon today, and I was thinking of as you were sharing those things and how God worked some things together.
God provided for me to be able to go to Mayo Clinic.
Thank you for your prayers for us as we traveled these last few Sundays.
What I learned
we actually ended up getting delayed on
my daily walk with
this
Christ,
past Sunday when we were headed back.
The fact that and this song
just outside of Des Moines
a lot about
and
it.
We ran over a steel gate.
It doesn't matter
on the interstate.
What I think of me or how I'm feeling.
We haven't had
our
such good luck these past
Christ,
couple of trips, but
we are saved.
When God looks at us,
he sees Christ, not us.
The prayer was very influential in that.
God
we had
doesn't
a
put anything in our path.
County deputy that stopped, stayed with us for 3 hours.
The song is
the road, making
you
sure
say
that we had what
Lauren
we needed.
Daigle.
Called the tow truck for us that she knew that could come and had could do the right things that we needed. We just popped a tire was all, so it was very minimal considering everything that could have happened. So, but thank you. We know that we've seen that time and time again now. Prayer and God's answers to it.
I keep fighting
so
voices in
we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. I know Paul went through verses 1 through 13. Last week, we're going to reach back into a bit of what he read last week, starting with verse 7 and working through
every
verse 19. I apologize if I repeat things that he said last week. That's not my intent. He kind of gave me a lowdown of what you did last week, and so hopefully it's a little bit different, but we'll see if there's some things that are similar.
Am I more than just the
sum we were in college.
It
was within a span of, 3 months. We had speakers during chapel times, and the speakers didn't know what the other speaker was talking
about. Me once
this period of, I think it was a couple of months, we had three speakers talking about Hebrews chapter 12,
verses 1 through 3.
The president of the college says, you think God's trying to make a point to us about something here? In fact, it was,
you
I think it was two of them, back to back.
Right
after the other, we had the same exact
message. You say I am strong.
Let's pray as we get into the text.
I think
Father, we are
I
grateful. Grateful, grateful.
You say God. I am held.
This morning,
when I am falling short.
Your spirit is
when
involved.
I
that
don't
is
belong.
Concept.
Oh, you say I am yours.
The fact that you're constantly
working
within us.
And what you say of me,
I believe
the only thing that matters now is everything you think
of
me.
Attentive to your voice and how you're encouraging us as well.
In you I find my worth, in you I find my identity.
We're so grateful that we have.
You say I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong.
All the struggles that we face.
Taking all I have, and now I'm laying it at your feet.
I'm sure a number of you know this face. Perhaps you do, maybe you don't. It's a
You'll
man by the name of Richard
every
Dawkins.
Failure, God.
Now the name comes out here. I heard an awe. He is an active proponent of the theory of evolution, an active opponent of God. He says everything religious. It doesn't matter if it's Christianity, though I think he has a bit of a conflict against that, but any religion is a God delusion. He makes this remark, though, regarding faith. He says faith is the great pop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think, to evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Mind, I want us to listen to a portion of his interview with Ben Stein of the movie Expelled from Real Intelligence Allowed. Ben Stein made a movie several years ago, in fact, while he was a spokesperson. As they were going through academia throughout the world, in which they're finding professors being fired because they believe in intelligence. But notice a man that says this about faith, the amount of faith that he exercises. See if it works. I know it's small, I know it's a little blurry, but this is the best I can do. Brian, you may have to click it for me. Right underneath of it. Yeah. Thank you. See if the Bluetooth is connected. Sorry, guys. What's that? Yeah, I know. I have great plans, and then these things happen. And it's not their fault. Technology has a mind of its own once in a while. Not going to work. No? Okay, never mind then. Oh well, it was a good thought. It'll make the sermon 3 minutes shorter. Okay, just forget it. That's all right, we'll move on. Anyway, he basically, I'll try to sum it up in a nutshell here. He comes down to say in it that he does not believe in God whatsoever. It doesn't matter whether it's, as Ben Stein questions him, the God of the Jews, the God of the Christians, the God of the Muslims, any God. He believes that, I forget the exact words that he uses, but he doesn't believe in God at all. He believes, though, of course, in evolution, and he says... Ben Stein asks him, who created, and of course he says, what do you mean, who? He says, there's no who. He talks about how it happened, though. He said, there must have been. And then he goes on to describe certain processes and speaks of the self-replicating molecule and says that they can't confirm this, but there must have been this at this time for life to happen on earth, for it to replicate. And while he calls faith the great cop-out, he exercises faith in evolution. And he has no idea how the universe started, but believes that those specific ingredients must have been in place for it to start. But he doesn't know how it got there. But it must have been there. And he can't give any evidence for it, nor can anyone. He actually says no one can prove this. But he says this is true. This is what it is. This is what it should have, how the earth began. He, like any individual, really exercises faith on a daily basis. As he or as any one of us come to a bend in the road, we did this on our trip a number of times. You know, you come to the bend in the road. Do you stop? No. You what? You maybe slow down for the curve and you continue on. You trust that the road workers, that the engineers actually finished the road around the bend, that they didn't forget to put up a road end sign right there, right? You exercise faith, though. You go right on around the road. You don't stop. It's clear, though, that he does not understand faith, nor does he understand Christian faith specifically, because we don't believe in spite of the evidence or due to a lack of evidence, but because of evidence, because of who God is, because of how we've seen him work in one another's lives, how we've seen just his fingerprint upon creation itself. He has shown himself. At the end of the video, Ben Stein asked Richard, he says, what would you say if you actually found out that God does exist in the end? He quotes a man by the name of Bertrand Russell, who was a British philosopher, died in 1970, and Russell made this remark. He said, "Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself?" And I have to laugh a bit about that, because as we look at the book of Hebrews, who is the central focus? Jesus. God in flesh came and revealed himself. God could not, in fact, the writer of Hebrews at the beginning of the book speaks about this. And the Son's appearing. God could not have revealed himself in any greater way. The miracles themselves proved his deity, proved the things that he was talking about. John notes at the end of his gospel, he said that there were many more that were recorded, but he didn't record those. He said he recorded these specific ones so that we would believe that he is Jesus, that he is the Son of God. At the beginning of his gospel, he remarks that Jesus walked among us. We see at the time of his resurrection that he appeared to over 500 people, in essence declaring that his works had been accomplished, that what he said was true, and that hope is available to all who respond in faith. David writes in the Psalms, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." It's understood. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he says that his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that all are without excuse. Creation contains the fingerprint of God. And as we look at it deeper, and we're finding this more and more with technology, which we were cursing a minute ago, but the blessing of it now, we come to things like irreducible complexity, and we see cells and design in things that you can't possibly evolve to this because it's too complex. We see God's fingerprint, his thumbprint upon those things. The evidence is present. It's just a matter of whether or not it is accepted by those who see it. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and verse 19, the writer of Hebrews uses this word. He uses the word unbelief in categorizing the nation of Israel, describing the actions that they were going through. And we need to be sure that we understand this word clearly. Unbelief is not just a lack of faith or trust. It is refusal to believe God. And it leads inevitably, we see, with the nation of Israel to turning away from God and a deliberate act of rejection. The writer, as he's writing these things, is calling to mind the events of Numbers 14 as he pens these words. Romans chapter 1, we read this. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image." And then he goes on to describe those things. It is not, this is speaking of those specifically who are unsaved, who have rejected God. It's not just the non-religious, not just the unchurched, who refuse to accept the evidence, who refuse to exercise faith in God, refuse to respond, or they actually respond to God in unbelief. The writer of Hebrews highlights the nation of Israel, highlights their unbelief and the consequences that they faced as a result of those things. Just a bit of background this morning as we get into this. The writer quotes or alludes to, throughout this passage, Psalm 95 and Numbers 14. Paul talked about that last week. As the nation of Israel begins their journey into the wilderness, this clicker, there we go. There are nine different times, one commentator noted, that they consider turning back and going back to Egypt because of what they're facing. They quickly forget what God has done, and they choose not to exercise faith in him. Rather, they respond in unbelief. And one of those times is at the Red Sea. There's numerous times when they're in need of water, need of food, and they blame Moses. They blame God. Why did you bring us out here? We would have been better off in Egypt. They forget the Lord's provision for them in the past, and they forget his care of them. And the last straw really is here when they're entering the promised land. This is the 10th time that they exercise unbelief, which our passage focuses on this morning. They stand at the edge of the promised land. We know that they send the 12 spies in, but only two come back with a favorable report. Only Joshua and Caleb believed that God would give them success as they entered the land. The others, it says, the nation, they grumbled, they murmured, is the word used there, as they had often done before, and this was the last straw for God, so to speak. In fact, Moses had to mediate on their behalf for the Lord's forgiveness of them because of how they were acting at the time. And they were forgiven, but they were disciplined. They did suffer consequence for their action. One person wrote, he says that it's as if the writer of Hebrews has the book of Numbers open before him, and he's writing, as he writes this letter, he's reading the accounts of the history of his people. Let's start with verse 7 this morning and read through the text. Verse 7 of Hebrews 3 says this. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. That's an important phrase. Note that. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of testing in the wilderness. There your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I became provoked at that generation and said, their hearts are always wandering, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God. But exhort one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may become hardened by sin's deception. For we have become partners with Christ if, in fact, we hold our initial confidence firm until the end. And it says that today you would listen as he speaks. See, phrase again. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For which ones heard and rebelled? Was it not all who came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership? And against whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter into his rest, except those who were disobedient? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Among this conglomeration of verses, there are two main ideas, several cautions and exhortations for us as believers as we look back on the history of the nation of Israel. Before we get to the first point this morning, I want this just a reminder from Romans that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So while this is not the glamorous side of Israel, it does serve as a point of instruction for us. And the first thing we see is this, is to avoid the unbelief patterned by Israel. Verses 8 through 10, we see the sin of Israel. They allowed their unbelief to turn their hearts against God. In Exodus chapter 15, 16, 17, and Numbers 14, we all read, there's a similar word that we find in all of those places. It's this word, murmured. Now, this isn't the hushed tones kind of thing that we get from the English language. In the Hebrew, it's not just either grumbling or complaining. It's much stronger than that. It actually describes the rebellion of Israel against God. They're not merely complaining. They're questioning God's abilities and motives, and the action is like a parliamentary vote of no confidence in God. God, we don't believe you. God, you're not going to take care of us. God, where are you? And I'm not sure how this attitude began. You know, they'd seen the plagues God brought upon the Egyptians, which ultimately led to their freedom. And just after they leave Egypt by the Red Sea, they make this remark in Exodus chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the desert? What in the world have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians, because it's better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." How quickly they've forgotten who God is. How quickly. From the get-go, there's this lack of confidence in God's abilities and in his motives. And I want to make a bit of a distinction here. Because there are doubts that we deal with. I'm not sure where it came from, but I had this thought for many years that somehow any sort of doubt that I had at all was sin, and that I just needed more faith. Some months ago, though, our small group was going through a study that dealt with this, was speaking about doubt and faith, the leader had remarked, he says that faith is not necessarily the absence of all doubt. In fact, he said faith and doubt oftentimes coexist together. And he says many of the times of his greatest doubt also became the times of his greatest faith. He defined faith as this. He says it's trusting in God enough to do what he says, no matter how I feel, no matter what I think that outcome will be. I trust him enough that even when I am full of doubt and he says jump, that I do. We've all been at a place in the fork in the road, right? A little pun for this morning. What's that? Oh, okay. This was a struggle I went through at one point in my life. Well, others. There's been other points too, but I was going to be, of course, an accountant. You've heard this before. It was safe. I was good at math. I had gone through in high school because we were prepping for college, and then I didn't need it. I don't know why I ever took it now, looking back. But I took calculus, which was insane, and I took physics, and I did well in them. I don't remember anything now, but. And I took the advanced levels of accounting, and I knew numbers, I enjoyed them, they made sense, they were comfortable. In ministry, though, there were many unknowns. I'd never tasted any of that before, never had any experience. I was deathly afraid of public speaking, of being in front of others. But I couldn't ignore that tug on my heart and mind and the direction God was leading me. Even Michelle at the time was going, "No!" Because she didn't want to go to marry a pastor. She had just dumped one and then found another one. But the key in all of this is obedience, because faith and obedience go hand in hand. And as I'm in times of doubt, I ask myself, what's the next step of obedience? I can choose to ignore what God's directing me. I can choose to ignore the fact that he's taking care of me, and I can respond in unbelief and go my own way. Or I can take that next step of obedience in the direction God is leading me. So faith is not necessarily the absence of doubt all the time, but the choice to continue to take that next step of obedience even when we face doubt. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this. It says, "Now faith is without faith, it's impossible to please him, for the one who approaches God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him." We'll dive into this passage later as we reach Hebrews 11, but note the message of this verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Pay attention to the last half of the verse. Two components we see there. The existence of God, that we must believe, and then also that he is a rewarder. The writer tells us that just believing in God is not enough. the demons themselves believe in God. They know he exists, all right? The additional component is that conviction regarding God's moral character. Someone said this. He said, we must believe not only that God exists, but also that God cares. And I think this is where the nation of Israel failed. They believed, I think, that God exists, but they didn't believe that God cared for them. And rather than taking that next step and responding in faith, they responded in unbelief, numerous times saying, we'd be better off in Egypt. Better off there, better off to just die in Egypt rather than being led by the hand of God to where we're going. And their unbelief had consequences. Verses 11 and verses 16 through 19 show us Israel's sentence. They were not able, it says, to enter God's rest. They were not able to enter the promised land. The generation that responded in unbelief died in the desert. Numbers chapter 14, verse 29 says that those that were 20 years of age and older all died, except Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. Moses later on was not able to enter, but that's another story for another time. But they responded in unbelief, and it had consequences. Now, I don't believe that the entire generation was unregenerate, was unsaved, and that was the reason they were banned from entering Canaan, although there were likely unbelievers among them. I think the exclusion from Canaan was the consequence of their lack in faith and the power of God to bring them into victory over their enemies. Remember the definition again of unbelief. What do we look at? It's not just a lack of faith or trust, a refusal to believe God. We talked earlier that their murmuring described the rebellion of Israel against God. They were not merely complaining, they were questioning his abilities and motives. And it was akin to a vote of no confidence in God. The question is this, can believers do this? Can we exercise unbelief? I think so, and bear with me for a moment here. Were there ever times when we gave God a vote of no confidence? Said, God, you know what? I don't trust you in this. I'm going to do my own thing. Went our own way, went as we desired. And what happened as a result? Where did we find ourselves? Very practically, I think this is something that we face in a limited capacity frequently, you know, choosing whether or not to believe God when he says, here's the way. And then we have the choice. Adam and Eve, of course, did not. Satan presented a lie to them, of course, and they questioned the goodness of God, and they chose to follow their own desire rather than responding in obedience. I was thinking to our nation and some of the things that happen today, and I was thinking specifically of the family. Men are meant to lead the family. That's how God has designed things. As I was studying this week, the question came to my mind of how many fathers have chosen to do their own thing rather than fulfilling their calling to love their wives as themselves, to raise their families in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. And what has been the consequence in failing to do so? Unrest in the home, broken relationships with their wife, with their children, perhaps even in the end loneliness as everyone leaves them. How many of us have told a lie at one point in our life and then spent the days, months, even years afterward agonizing, okay, now who did I tell what story? Which facts did I tell? Making sure that, you know, that we get everything straight, and it ends up affecting our minds, our health, whatever. You know, we'll discuss rest more next week, but I think there are so many ways that we do not enter into the simple peace and rest that could be ours if we follow in obedience. follow that path of righteousness that God has shown us through his word. And the greatest form of this comes with the message of the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans that we've all sinned, Romans 6:23, that all are condemned. Isaiah tells us that our works are worthless. And because of all these things, our deserved destiny is to be tormented in hell for eternity, rightly experiencing the wrath of God because of what we have done. As we've been focusing a bit on this morning, is just as we were singing, the solution to the problem, Jesus our Messiah, that God came in human flesh, that he provided the way of escape. Now, it's not just, and this gets into, as we talk about sanctification and we talk about growing in Christ, it's not just fire insurance. It's not just to, you know, I'll get saved. This is redemption. It's a new life so that we might be able to walk as he desires. Jesus came. He lived that perfect life. He took on our sin, our punishment, became the atoning sacrifice so that our sin would be paid in full. And his resurrection, this is the good part, the resurrection meant that what he said was true and that he conquered sin and death and that he offers that free gift of grace of eternal life to anyone who responds in faith. And we don't need to do good deeds to earn this. Though, you know, as I was thinking, we talk about the fact you don't need to do good deeds to earn this, though as we respond in faith, as we accept that gift, good deeds are what results. What comes afterwards as we live out our new life in Christ. We don't need to go get baptized to receive salvation, though baptism afterwards pictures what's already been done. What's taken place internally and proclaims our identification with Christ. The response, though, is of course faith. Faith completely in the work of Christ on the cross for our salvation. And I was, you know, borrowing from the commercials, you know, we see all the time, limited time offer, only now, buy now, you know, whatever. And quite honestly, is this not a limited time offer? Peter writes in one of his epistles, he says, God is being patient for a time so that more will come to repentance. But there's a time that patience will end. And we don't know whether that's today, we don't know whether that's tomorrow or next year. We don't know if we have today, tomorrow, or next year. So, of course, today is the day to respond and to make that decision of faith if you haven't already. As I often present, though, the question is, will you respond? Either in faith or in unbelief. From the text, the author of Hebrews encourages us, of course, to avoid this pattern. Instead, to remain firm in faith. That's our next point this morning. It's what we learn from their failures. Two things in response to this. The first point, or sub-point under this, is to hear and heed. Hear and heed. When you hear God's word, heed God's word. Simple. Not always as easy to carry out, but it's simple. That's the message twice. Verses 7 and 8 in verse 15, as we were reading through that, remember this morning, therefore as the Holy Spirit says, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of testing in the wilderness. And it says, verse 15, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The message is clear here. Listen as he speaks. Hear and heed. We know, though, of course, the struggles that we face on a daily basis. Paul talks about that in Romans 7 and the internal war that is taking place as the flesh and the new man, that they fight and pulling us in opposite directions. We know we desire to do the things of the Lord, but we find ourselves at times not going that way. And so we face a choice: hear and heed, or respond in unbelief. Person I often use, and as I study, he had made this quotation. He says, "Unbelief is more socially acceptable than sin." So we posture ourselves as struggling with intellectual issues. I've seen that and heard that as a Christian comment all too often. Oh, I'm just struggling to understand some things. He says, but beneath the surface, we know that if God's word is true, then we need to turn from our sin, but we don't want to do that. Paul talked about this last week, that we may mask the sin with the excuse of, I can't, but rather the attitude underneath is that I won't. And the reasons for not wanting to are as many as the sands on the seashore. You can make up a reason. It doesn't have to be make sense or not, but plain and simple, though, it comes down to this. It comes down to me wanting to be my own God, answer to myself, and do what I want when I have that hard attitude of I won't. The writer of Hebrews says, listen as he speaks, hear and heed. And if we don't do that, he gives us this warning from verse 19. Through this passage, he's saying, look at what happened to the Israelites. He's warning his kinsmen. They responded in unbelief, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Hear and heed, also do this, encourage one another. Paul talked about this last week, verses 12 to 13, so I won't spend a lot of time on that this morning, but I am going to make this point again, encourage one another. We talk about that often, and we're going to continue to talk about it because it's a central message in Hebrews, it's a central message throughout the New Testament, encourage one another. Three things to note quickly with this. First, it's our responsibility, it's the responsibility of every member. The exhortations and commands written aren't just to the pastor, aren't just to the church, aren't just to super Christians. We are all responsible to encourage one another in whatever way we can possible. There was often the old question of, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are. That's the answer we find through the New Testament. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. In fact, you may see something going on in someone's life that I don't, that Paul doesn't, that the elders don't, that the rest of us don't. And God may use you as the agent to bring about further maturity in that person's life, to confront sin perhaps that they are in, to encourage them to walk in righteousness. Now, of course, this assumes, though, that we have personal contact with other believers throughout the week, that they know us as us also well enough to offer this ministry to us when we need it. And I know we live busy lives. You know, we can get creative, though, in how we have contact with one another and how we interact with one another. We all have the same 168 hours a week, and I did the math this week just to make sure that I wasn't guessing. How are we using those hours? You know, this fall, I had to make some tough decisions, and there were things that I had to get rid of, that I had to offload to other people. I'm not Superman. I try to be, but it doesn't work. I just crash is all I do. I'm not made of steel. So we need to at times, though, choose to say no and purpose to fulfill the responsibilities that we've been called to as believers. Toward believers. It's a responsibility of every member. It's needed because of the attacks are daily. You know, Satan doesn't mount his battle, his attack on you at 9:51 a.m. on a Tuesday morning. And that's the only time during the week it happens. No, it's constant. It's daily. Things that we face, they're unexpected. They come completely out of the blue when we're, you know, everything's going good, and then bam, we hit that wall. There it is. And so we need the encouragement. We need this daily. And as Paul talked last week, we need it because of the deceitfulness of sin. He highlighted that, so I won't belabor the point this morning except to say this, that a deceived person can't evaluate himself properly. He thinks everything is fine when it's not fine. And if you've ever been deceived by a con artist, he was long gone with your money before you realized that there was a problem. An outside party possibly could have warned you to look out for that guy. Maybe you would have avoided getting ripped off. Because sin fools us, we need one another to come alongside and to give this ministry of encouragement. We need it. Looking back over what we've gone through this morning from this text, what do we take away? First is this, it's the warning about unbelief and the fact that it has consequences. Unbelief, again, it's not just doubt, but it's questioning the very nature of God's abilities, the very nature of his motives toward you. And then we find ultimately ends up leading in rebellion against him. Faith is not always the absence of doubt, but it chooses to follow in simple obedience, to believe God's ability to care for us. It responds again in that regular routine steps of obedience. Paul remarks in Ephesians 5:16 that the days are evil. And indeed they are. You know, we don't have to look far to realize that. Turn on the news at night. I don't even watch the news. I'd rather just watch the weather and skip everything else. Man, the things that are going on in our world today. And this is the reason we need to be about the business of encouraging one another, not just because we're going through physical struggles, not just because we go through emotional struggles, but because there are some very serious spiritual things that happen. And with that, to encourage one another, we need to be transparent with one another and committed to one another. It means having some candid conversations, being willing to open up, to share struggles. You know, I don't say this lightheartedly because I am a reserved person. I don't like to show anything. Shh. But amidst friends that love us, it is of our greatest benefit to be transparent. If not, I'm not saying necessarily with the whole church, but who are those few trusted people that we can go to and say, hey, this is happening now. Lay it all out so that they can encourage you. And you know, and it's not selfish to want to be encouraged or to need, you know, we need that. We do in our lives. It's essential, you know, really in our walks and in growing spiritually. But we have to get beyond, again, the casual conversations and have some serious talks about faith, about struggles, about joys, even about our disappointments in life. Remain firm in faith, all right? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for these words of encouragement, these hard words at times, the reminder of how we react. You've given us salvation. You have redeemed us. Why then do we respond at times in question of whether or not you care for us in any other thing in life? You've already shown us grace upon grace upon grace. And yet as the Israelites, sometimes we find ourselves questioning, God, why? You know, I've been better off back here. You know, help us to respond in faith. We know at times that the steps are hard, but we see through your word. That's the testimony, the most clearest testimony that we have of how you act, who you are, how you interact with us. So remind us of those passages. May we commit them to heart regarding who you are as God and how you respond to us, how you love us. Remind us of one another throughout the week. And may we be, you know, may we not see it as an inconvenience to make a quick phone call, to send a text message, to take 2 minutes and stop and say hi to someone. And we not get so focused on ourselves and our time and our schedules that we forget the responsibility that we have to one another, which really affects ultimately the health of the church itself. Thank you for the example through Christ, and may we imitate him in all that we do, walking as he walked in every step of our day. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you would stand as we sing our concluding.